Malachi and chapter 2. Malachi and chapter 2. Let me remind you of what we did in the morning. I was fairly deliberate in saying that we have four sessions that I am handling, two in the morning and two in the evening, and I have elected to use the book by the prophet Malachi for us to think about especially this aspect of gospel advancement. Gospel advancement. And that's really what Malachi was wrestling with. We saw that Israel had been given the opportunity to go back to the promised land in the days of Cyrus, king of Persia. However, even when they went back and did what they could, it soon became evident that the promises of the latter prophets, like Haggai and Zechariah, were not really what they were now seeing happening in Israel. There had been a stagnation, a kind of spiritual malaise that made God then speak through Malachi in order to, as it were, kickstart this process towards what is the equivalent for us as gospel advancement. And God himself was in charge of history, and therefore he himself was, as it were, disciplining his people with judgment. And that's why that progress was not happening. And we've already seen it in chapter 1, when he would curse the people. He would say, "They are cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and then sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished." So there was this curse that was coming upon the people that basically was the perilous times that they were living in. Now, in the first session, what we saw this morning was that the failure for them to thrive and progress spiritually was primarily due to their failure to grasp the love of God and also their failure to grasp the glory of God. Tonight, we are seeing them failing the vertical relationship, in other words, their immediate relationship with God in terms of his love and his glory. Now they are failing at a horizontal level in terms of them being faithful to one another. Faithful to one another. That's where the failure is. And God draws their attention to this fact that they need to make amends at that point. And again, I want to appeal, brethren, because our tendency, as we are seeing our churches famished, not going anywhere, we are devouring one another, we think, "God, why are you failing us?" When really, if we allow God's word to search us, we'll discover we are the ones failing God. And I really want us, as we go through this evening's message, to do the same, to search ourselves as individuals, praying that as a result of our honest time here, God might revive us, that there might be genuine brokenness that will make us the kind of instruments that God can use. So let's proceed to look at chapter 2. We will only consider the first 16 verses. I will leave verse 17 for chapter 3. So we'll only go up to verse 16. And in looking at this, we begin with verse 1 to verse 9, in which we learn that we fail to make gospel advance, even in perilous times, because of pastoral or eldership failure, or because of pastoral or eldership unfaithfulness. And you can't miss it from this passage, because God specifically addresses the priests. Look at verse 1. He says, "And now, O priests, this command is for you." In a sense, that's what he has already been doing. Because if you listened carefully to chapter 1, you would have noticed that it was the priests primarily that he had a contention with. They were the ones who were accepting blemished animals, blind animals, to be offered as sacrifice. And so he said there in verse 6, "A son honors his father," that's in chapter 1, "and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my fear, says the Lord God, the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name." So he was already really dealing with the priests, because they were accepting what they should not accept. They should have been saying no to the people of God who were bringing these blemished animals. But now he specifically says, "Priests, sit down and listen to me." And what is he saying to them? Well, first of all, it is the fact that if they did not obey him, he was warning that he was going to curse them, he was going to curse their blessings, and he was going to curse their children. Now that's serious. That's very serious. Look at the way he puts it in verse 2 and verse 3. "If you will not listen," and by listen, it's not just, you know, words going in into the ears, but it is in terms of taking heed to what he is saying, responding appropriately to his commands. "If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you. And I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them." Remember what I said earlier, that these perilous times that we speak about are often God himself sending a very clear message to us as discipline for us as his people. And that's what we're already seeing here. "Indeed, I've already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring." In other words, even your children now are going to suffer because of this. "And spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it." In other words, your children being also taken into captivity again, being made slaves of others. This is what inevitably is going to happen to you. Priests, what a warning. What a warning. I mean, there is nothing as painful for a parent to spend your time and your energy in your children, and then at the end of it all, they become the disaster, and you go down to your grave with hardly anything to show for your life. What a disaster it is. And God here was warning the priests that that's what I am going to do. What's wrong? Well, it's to do with the sacrifices, yes, but there's something else that he is unhappy with the priests about. And it is their failure to be stewards of God's covenant. Their failure to be appropriate teachers of God's word to their generation. Look at the way he puts it there, as he reminds them of Levi. As he reminds them of Levi, who was a careful steward of the covenant. And as he reminds them of Levi, he also contrasts that with the reality of what was now happening in Israel. Verse 4 downwards. He says, "So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear." Listen to this. "And he feared me. He stood in awe of my name." That's the attitude he had towards me. He knew something of my honor, my glory, who I am. He trembled at that realization as he was going about his work. He knew what an awesome task it was to be a steward of the truths of God, the covenant of God, in a world of sin, a world of blindness, a world of idolatry. To be able to sustain this covenant relationship with this only true God in this world. He played his part with faithfulness. He feared me. Verse 6, true instruction in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. Look at what he did. Look at how Israel was learning from him. That many who were coming in sin were instructed and they were going out resolved to live a life of holiness and righteousness. Look at the fruit of his life. What about you? He is saying. Well, here it is. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised, again, notice the curse, and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. Now, friends, in a way, this is applicable to all of us because we are all priests of God. The New Testament church does not have a small clique of people who are priests, and then everybody else cannot have access to God, but simply sort of wait on the sides as these people are the ones having dealings with God and then coming back to us and declaring the shalom to us. In that sense, we are all priests of God. In that sense, we are all being challenged here. However, there's a sense in which these priests did not only have the duty of taking sacrifices from God's people and taking those sacrifices to God, they also had the duty of getting the words from God and delivering them faithfully to the people. They were the official spokesmen one way or the other. Some of you will be taken by surprise about this, but I hope you can do your own homework in realizing the prophets had no office in Israel. They had no office. If you wanted to see a king, you went to the palace, isn't it? That's where kings operated from. If you wanted to see the priest, you went to the tabernacle or temple in order for you to meet with the priest. That's where they operated from. If you wanted to see the prophet, there was no provision in the structures of Israel for a prophet. There was no office that you could go to. Prophets were charismatic individuals who just popped up. And the Spirit of God was upon them. They spoke, they proved themselves through what they were saying, and they disappeared. And so in terms of the institution of the nation, in terms of the structure of Israel, the priests were the custodians of the covenant. They were the ones who would take what God is saying to the people of God in an ongoing instructional way, so that the people would realize that they are in a right relationship with God, and where they are failing, they would then give their sacrifices and the priests would take them to God. That's really what they were doing. In that sense, they were the official leaders, the official teachers of Israel. That's what he's saying here. That's the task I gave to Levi or Levi. And in that sense, therefore, the best representatives of these individuals would be the pastors and elders of our churches. Because they are the official teachers of our churches. Other individuals can come, invited preachers or some young people who are showing some abilities to teach. Given a Sunday, they preach and they disappear. Those who have been set apart for this work must know that the buck stops with them. If the people of God are ignorant and consequently going in the ways of sin, they will be the people who will be judged by God, who will be cursed by God, because they have failed to be shepherds of the people of God. In other words, why are we failing in gospel advance? It's a failure at the level of official teachers, at the level of pastors. That we have pastors who don't take the teaching work seriously, so that they can spend hours seeking to handle God's word, to bring out of these pages what God himself is teaching systematically, so that God's people are able to have the whole counsel of God in front of them. But rather, they play all week. And then Saturday night is a quick, what can I say tomorrow? And, you know, they just keep going to those favorite verses of theirs. Do you blame the people then, if their lives are a complete disaster? You can't. And God is bringing the charge straight to us. I've said this before, but I'll repeat, that we play too much, those of us who are pastors. Too much. As someone once said, throw a stone into your city center road, you either hit a street kid or a pastor. One of the two. Because they're ever loitering. Always loitering. There's no real three core for the people of God. And by now, it doesn't matter which verse in the Bible you are. Your people know that once you've bounced 3 times on that verse, this is what you're now going to talk about. They know. And consequently, the church abrogates its duty on planet Earth to do its work. It's now just become a playing field. It's now become a battlefront, one against the other. Each one trying to get a position somewhere at the top. It's now a place which is full of gossip and slander. A place where holiness and spirituality is at the lowest ebb. Friends, God is looking. God is looking. And His curse is upon you. Upon you. For the lack of progress in your church. It's you. And it can be seen from your empty study. And by that I mean that place where you're supposed to be preparing God's word for God's people, that they might truly grow in their faith. So at a horizontal level, we who are teachers of God's people are failing. We are failing. And that's the charge that God put against these priests. So it was pastoral unfaithfulness. Pastoral unfaithfulness. But secondly, it is marital unfaithfulness. Marital unfaithfulness. We fail to make gospel advance in perilous times to really be seen because of marital unfaithfulness. God shows it in 2 ways to the people of Israel. First, it is in their choice of marriage partners. And secondly, it is in their change of marriage partners. First of all, in their choice of marriage partners, and secondly, in their change of marriage partners. Let's begin with the first. You see, God, as their father, had created them to become one nation under one covenant for one purpose, to uphold His covenant from generation to generation. That's what He had done. Yet some of them sacrificed that completely. They, for selfish reasons, selfish gratification, for selfish pleasure, they abandoned that altogether on the altar of beauty, on the altar of pleasure. And consequently, to them, it did not matter who they married, whether it was a person who was a true Israelite or not. Let's read that from verse 10 and 11. The Bible says there, "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another?" Why are we betraying one another? "Profaning the covenant of our fathers, which has come to us generation after generation." What do you mean? Well, verse 11, Judah has been faithless and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. What is this abomination you're talking about? Well, let's read on. "For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, which God loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god." has married the daughter of a foreign god. In other words, you now have a woman as your wife who is not a believer in Yahweh, who is now going to be teaching your children at her breast. What are you expecting? After she has finished with nursing that child, what are you expecting? You don't need to be a genius to know that it will be an idolater that you produce from your home. It definitely is not going to be someone who has been brought up in the ways of God. Never. And that's what he means there when he says there's abomination that has been brought into play. And the result of this is that God disciplines them. And we see that in verse 12. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. In other words, in the end, God curses. God curses. And that family knows disaster upon disaster. It's sad, but it's true. That if there's one area where, as believers, we are betraying one another, it's exactly here. We are together at church on Sunday. Then on Monday, we begin quoting C-O-U-R-T, quoting non-believers. Ati, I will bring him to Christ afterwards. I will change him. He promised me that he will be coming to my church. We are having courtship with unbelievers. That lady at your office who looks beautiful, but she's an unbeliever. You start wanting to win her heart so that she can be your wife, so that when people see you with her, they are turning their necks. Wow! Obviously, she's happy enough to get married to you because she knows you won't be sleeping around like these non-Christian guys at the office. But friends, what are you doing to the next generation? What are you doing? You are bringing about such confusion in that home that in the process you lose the next generation. You lose them completely. And then you expect gospel advance after that? Never. And it's been the same story over and over and over again. Individuals just won't listen. You speak to them. You plead with them in privacy. Don't go that way. This is the unequal yoke. God says, don't. You cannot be wedded together with a child of the devil. You can't. And the person just looks at you blank, as though to say, Pastor, just go. It's too late. You can do with me what you want. I'm marrying. There's a second reason, and it's even worse, for this discipline. And it is the change of marriage partners. Not just the choice, but the change. And we see it in verse 13 and 14. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Why is he not listening to my prayers? Well, here's the reason. Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you've been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. That's the problem. When you were marrying, he was the primary witness. When you said that for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, forsaking all others, I'll cling only to you until death parts us. God said, good. But even before the aroma of honeymoon is over, you've gone back to your girlfriends. God takes that seriously. The unfaithfulness that is happening in marriages among the people of God. That's what he's talking about here. He's saying you're supposed to be faithful and you are in fact abandoning the wives of your youth when they begin to show wrinkles on their faces. He starts saying, there are sweet 16s out there. And you do exactly what the people of the world do. The reason why God takes this with exceptional jealousy is because if there's anything that is meant to produce a godly next generation, it is what they witness between father and mother. It is when they see godliness, when they see integrity, when they see love, when they see these things, they say to themselves, God must be real. Especially because out there, they are hearing from friends, they are hearing from workmates, the dirt and filth that's taking place in so many homes, and of course, even in the news. So for them to come back to a home where they are seeing genuine godliness with real integrity, it melts their hearts to the living God. This Christianity must be real. That's what produces godliness. He puts it this way in verse 15a. We're drawing to the end of the passage. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Listen to this. Godly offspring. That's what he was seeking. Godly offspring. Are our homes producing godly offspring? Let me tell you this. And it breaks my heart to say so. Some of the worst critics of Christianity are bred, in other words, breeding, nurtured in our homes. In our homes. They hate God. And you know why they hate God? It's because of what they have seen from us in those homes. And that's the reason why in this passage, Malachi, God through Malachi, is saying, guard your spirits. When inside you begin to be tempted to chase skirts, to become unfaithful, deal with your heart right there. Because when you go that way, you basically throw a bomb onto all that you have worked for thus far. Explodes it into splinters. That's what you're doing. Look at the way he puts it here. Verse 15b. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not be faithless. Brethren, it's not the church that is failing us. It's us who are failing the church. Because in our homes, it's unbelievable, but in our homes, that's where men are saying to their wives, if you go and tell on me out there, I will kill you and bury you in the backyard. And the children in the other bedroom are hearing this. And then the following day, what are you doing? You are leading Bible study. Now tell me how your child feels. You are in the pulpit. And you are saying to people, repent from sin and so on. Tell me what your child is going through. Your child is saying, all this is just hypocrisy. That's all it is. It's hypocrisy. They are all pretending. How can a man say and do what he did in my home last night and then enter the pulpit and begin saying the things he's saying? How? And when they have the first opportunity to go off to college, you've lost them. You've lost them. You've lost them. And it's us. It's us. It's us who are having those secret love affairs which our wives know. And when they try to step in, we threaten them. We beat them into subjection. Our children know that if their mothers had a way to make time go backwards, they would not accept marrying you in the light of what has now taken place. The children know that. They've seen their mothers with swollen lips, bleeding heads. And it's you. It's you who's done that to them. As a child of a Christian, who sent me a text not too long ago saying, last night, if I had a gun, I would have killed my father. I would have killed my father. How? How? I need to plead with you, especially men. Women are guilty as well. But this passage is primarily dealing with us as men. Men! Can our children honestly say, this man loves my mother? Can our children say that? That this man loves my mom? Even with all her wrinkles, all her white hair, all that is showing that her best days are over, this man loves my mom. Can they say that? And if tonight your answer is no to that question, listen to me. With all the love in my soul, listen to me. Go and apologize to your wife today. Make a clean break with that past today before you lose the souls of your children and see them burning in hell for all eternity. How can you be in heaven with a clear conscience having lost your children because of your own unfaithfulness? How? And after that, call your children aside. Humble yourself before them and tell them that you have sinned against them. That you've sinned against them. That God has spoken to you to turn a fresh page. Ask for their forgiveness. Let them see that this Christianity is real. That it breaks the heart of a sinner. Ask for them to pray for you, that you might be the kind of father God wants you to be. Oh, listen to me. Don't allow this African man pride to be in front of you. Don't. The souls of your children are at stake. Go out of here recognizing that part of the reason why gospel advancement is failing is exactly what's happening in your home. And resolve that that is not gonna happen. That you would turn all that around. So that on the day you are on your deathbed and your children are gathered around you and you look at each one of their faces, you will say, God, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. May they carry on the baton that I'm now handing. Let's pray. Oh God, our Heavenly Father, in a congregation this big, there's no doubt that there are individuals whose very wives are saying, I hope he is listening. Oh Lord, help us as men to love our wives, to try and do so as your Son has loved the church. That our children growing up under our roofs will have absolutely no excuse to choose Satan over you. God, there's no doubt that someone here might be saying, I wish I had heard this sermon long ago. Thank you that there's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, that sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Grant that those of us who have failed through our choice of marriage partners, or who have failed in our changing of marriage partners, might flee to that fountain tonight. Yes, Lord, tonight. That curse that you've placed upon our churches, that's eating away at the lives of our churches, might be lifted, oh God, through our genuine repentance, through a real change in our homes, oh Lord, we pray. Won't you break us? Will you not melt us, oh Lord? That there might be a new beginning. That those of our children who are beginning to swear to have nothing to do with you
may see what genuine brokenness and repentance looks like. Oh God, for the sake of your church in Kitwe, on the Copper Belt, in Zambia, across Africa, Lord, for the sake of your church, by your Spirit, visit us, we pray, with genuine repentance. And even any wives that are going the ways of prostitution, may you bring them back to, we plead, for Jesus' sake. Amen.